Now they were in the same country, shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." We have also gathered this morning to praise Him. Let's bow together in silent prayer. God's people, we are able to confess the Lord is our light and our salvation. Whom shall we fear? Receive then the greeting of your God. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Let's take our hymn books now and turn to number 337. We'll sing together all the verses of number 337. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. 337. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah, the 7th chapter. And then we'll turn to Matthew 1. Isaiah 7, I want to read the verses 10 through 16. And then Matthew 1, 18 to 25. This is the Emmanuel prophecy Isaiah 7:10. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, hear now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the farthest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And now turn, please, to Matthew 1. Beginning at the 18th verse. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And Joseph, being roused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's turn now to number 345 and continue in the worship of God as we sing 345, all the verses. bow before the Lord in prayer. Lord our God, how we thank you this morning for the precious gift you have given us, the gift of your only begotten Son. We thank you that all who believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. We thank you for the gift of faith, Lord, that you have given to your people. That our confidence is in Jesus Christ and in him alone. We may gather this morning and we may celebrate all that you have done. The great story of redemption, not completed in Bethlehem. But Lord, we look forward to the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, when all the promises will be realized and when we will behold him in his glory and not in his humility. Oh, Lord, when we think of the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, it is so deep. It is so unfathomable. It's beyond our understanding. And yet the message is so glorious and so liberating because we know that he came that we may be delivered. And it's only because of his finished work on Calvary's cross that we can look forward to his return, that we do not dread his coming again in majesty and in glory, coming to judge. But that, Lord, we may look forward to it, and we may even pray with the church of all ages, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We thank you, our Lord, that you have given us so much to look forward to. And we think, oh, Lord, that our Lord Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Lord God, that you would do these things for us who are sinners, for those of who are fallen in Adam, who had no hope in ourselves. We thank you, Lord, for then giving us that message by which we are delivered. And so, Lord, we pray that each and every person that has entered our doors here this morning would know their salvation in the one whose birth we celebrate. That there wouldn't be nobody in our assembly here this morning who would be singing songs here in this assembly, who would hear the reading and the exposition of Scripture and yet be lost on the day of the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we pray that you will be merciful and work by the power of your Holy Spirit in each and every person that has come here, in the children, in the young people, Lord, in each one, in our seniors as well, that we would not merely be going through the motions here this morning, but that truly our hearts would be lifted up in worship and adoration and praise. And then, Heavenly Father, we pray for those who are away and are unable to celebrate with family and friends and with us as a congregation. We ask for your blessing upon Sarah and Allison, Lord, that you will bless them in Kenya, keep them in your care, and may they also be able to celebrate with God's people your great work, and that they may gather together also and worship you for your gift to the world. We ask your blessing upon Joyce Courson as well. Thank you that she could undergo surgery last night. And we pray, Lord, that you will grant her healing also, that she may also be able to celebrate your goodness to her this day as well. Father, we also want to pray again this morning for young Micah Pennings, who will be undergoing treatment for his cancer this week. Oh, Lord, and such a terrible thing for a young family to have to go through, and for this young boy, as we we understand it to be very serious in from a medical perspective, from a human perspective. We pray that you will show mercy, that you will be with this family, that you will be with that church community, that you will surround them with your love, that they may know that whatever you do right, that you are a God who is faithful. We thank you too, Lord, that Sister Alblas could be home from the hospital, and we thank you for your kindness to her as well. And we pray that you will continue to grant her healing, and continue to strengthen Brother and Sister Alblas. And Lord, we pray that you will enable them to speak freely of your grace and loving kindness to their family, but also to our church family, that you will continue to use them as you have in the past to testify of the faithfulness of the Lord. Now, God, this morning, we also want to pray for the persecuted church as we gather here in freedom. We have the opportunity to be together. And we know, Lord, that there are many who don't have this opportunity. There are many who are unable to freely worship. And even this morning, as we receive the offering for Bibles for China, we pray, Lord, that those Bibles may make it into the hands of those who so desperately need it. We hear, Lord, still of churches having to meet in secret. We hear stories still of pastors being persecuted and Christians being persecuted there. We pray, Lord, that the offering that is received here may bless your people there, and that your church there would continue to grow and increase as we hear positive reports of the church in China growing and Christ being exalted. And we thank you for that. And so, our Father, we ask that you will lift up our hearts as we hear the reading and exposition of Scripture here this morning. Challenge us. Also remind us, Lord, of how easily we would fall into the very same trap as those who rejected our Lord Jesus Christ when he was born, as those who rejected him during the course of his earthly ministry. That were it not for your grace, were it not for the power of the Spirit giving us understanding and opening our eyes to see our need of Christ, that we too would be just like those who rejected him then. But Lord, we pray that we would all receive him this day by faith, and that you would take hold of us and use us to bring praise to your name, that we would love the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would be our joy and our source of happiness, and that it would be our pleasure, and we would consider it a privilege to be used in your service to exalt your name, to spread the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen and exalted for us. So hear us, we pray, in his precious name. Amen. Let's sing once again, this time number 341. We'll stand as we sing all the verses of 341. I'd like to read to you from Lord's Day 14. You find that on page 21 in the back of your hymn book, if you'd like to follow along. And then we'll open God's Word to Matthew 13. Lord's Day 14, page 21. It asks the question, what does it mean that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary? That the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to himself, through the working of the Holy Spirit, from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, a truly human nature, so that he might become David's true descendant, in all things like us, his brothers, except for sin. How does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? He is our mediator. And with his innocence and perfect holiness, he removes from God's sight my sin, mine, since I was conceived. Now please open your Bibles to Matthew 13. And I'll be reading the verses 54 through 58. 54 through 58 of Matthew 13. And when he, that is Jesus, had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Congregation, beloved of our Lord Jesus Christ, suppose you were born and raised in some remote, isolated jungle tribe. One day in the middle of summer, a helicopter lands in a clearing next to your village. The pilot gives you the opportunity to climb aboard, and he offers you a trip to North America. First, he takes the time to teach you some English. The helicopter then takes you to an airport where you get on a plane. The plane takes you to Toronto Airport. You land in Toronto the third week of December. A guide takes you through the city. You see the local shopping malls. And as you're taken through the city at night, you see beautiful colored lights in homes, businesses, stores, and government buildings. Suppose you had never before heard the story of Christmas. What message would you get from what you saw? In the shopping mall, you saw a fat man in a red suit and white beard taking children on his knee while their parents looked on with smiling faces. In one of the stores, you looked at greeting cards which had pictures of the same fat, jolly man on a sleigh pulled by reindeer. You saw other cards with pictures of talking snowmen. Others had children on toboggans playing in the snow. Still others had pictures of winged creatures lighting up the sky over a group of shepherds, or a glowing mother looking into a glowing manger. As you observed the shoppers, you saw people with boxes wrapped up in colored paper. As you listened to some of the conversations, you heard people talking about gifts, food, and family celebrations. And some of the conversations had to do with drunken parties. As you take it all in, what would you conclude about the celebration in North America called Christmas? Ubiquitous Santas, Reindeer, Frosty the Snowman, generous spending, self-indulgence, eating and drinking, and beautiful lights. Now, brothers and sisters, I wouldn't suggest for a moment that all these things are sinful and that Christians are sinning if they have lights on their homes or trees in their houses or gifts under their trees. Not at all. These things are not necessarily sinful. But as Christians, we need to be aware of the tendency in North America to secularize Christmas. The spiritual truths of Christmas are being replaced by crass consumerism. It has become the favorite holiday for committed hedonists. The sad reality is that for many people, the Christ of Christmas is forgotten altogether. I read the terrible story of a wealthy family who had a christening party for their new baby. I may have shared with this with you on one occasion. I don't remember, so bear with me. It is a powerful illustration. They invited all their friends and relatives to their large home to celebrate the birth of their son. A half hour or so into the party, when the mother went to get the baby, she made a tragic discovery. The large bed where she had left the baby asleep was piled high with the coats of the guests. The precious baby was lying dead underneath the mound, suffocated by the coats. The sad story illustrates what many people have done to Christmas. The one whose birth we celebrate is lost under a pile of stuff. A great big pile of stuff. The question we need to consider is, what does our Lord think of all this? Is He honored in our celebrations? Are we giving glory to the one whose birth we celebrate? Do we love Him and treasure Him above all earthly treasure? From the moment our Lord Jesus came into this world, He was ignored and disregarded. There was no room for Him at the inn. And the place where He was laid undoubtedly reeked of animal smells. The Lord Jesus received no royal welcome. There were no enthusiastic celebrations among the Jewish leaders. There were no services of praise in the synagogues of Israel. Jesus was a nobody, just another baby. When He was born, the nation of Israel slept. The tendency today in North America to secularize Christmas and to ignore the Lord Jesus Christ is consistent with the way Jesus has always been treated. He was ignored and disregarded by the vast majority of people on that first Christmas, and ever since then, He has been ignored, opposed, hated, and criticized by people in every generation. For 2,000 years, people have challenged His authority, denied His deity, cursed His name, and rejected His claims. And so this morning I want us to focus on the words of Matthew 13, verses 54 to 58, and consider with you the uniqueness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is this one whose birth we celebrate? Who is this one whose first bed was a feeding trough? For the people in Nazareth, Jesus was a familiar face, point number one. A fascinating teacher, point number two. But a false Messiah, point number three. A familiar face, a fascinating teacher, but a false Messiah. For some time, Jesus had been teaching and ministering in and around Capernaum. But in our text, verse 54, we are told that He came to His hometown of Nazareth. You'll recall that Joseph and Mary were living in Nazareth when the angel Gabriel came to them on separate visits to announce that they would be the parents of the Messiah. Luke 1:26 says, "The angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary." Although Joseph and Mary were living in Nazareth, Jesus was not born there because Joseph had to travel to Bethlehem to participate in the Roman census. Even though Mary, his wife, was at an advanced stage of pregnancy, she traveled along with him to register in Bethlehem. While they were in Bethlehem, Mary went into labor, and Jesus was born in Bethlehem, fulfilling the ancient prophecies that the Messiah would be born in the city of David. Shortly after his birth, Jesus was taken by his parents to Egypt to protect him from the sword of Herod. We don't know how long the family stayed in Egypt, probably about a year. After Herod was dead, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph and told him that he could safely return to the land of Israel. So Joseph brought Mary and Jesus back home, and they settled in Nazareth, where Joseph resumed his work as a village carpenter. From that time on, Nazareth was Jesus' hometown. It wasn't much of a town, really. Nazareth is not even once mentioned in the Old Testament. It was one of those towns that was rarely talked about. It was a nothing place. The words of Nathanael express common sentiment. You remember, boys and girls, the words of Nathanael? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It was not a center of education or learning. It was not a busy center of trade. It was a small, insignificant community. It was here that the Son of God lived for almost 30 years. He played in its streets. He carried water from its well. He interacted with other children. As he became older, he worked in his father's shop. And ever since he was just a young boy, he worshipped with his parents in the synagogue of Nazareth. The people of Nazareth had watched him grow up. The Gospel of Luke tells us that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. The people of Nazareth could see that he was a godly child and that he was a godly young man. They could see that he always honored his parents. He never talked back disrespectfully. He never disobeyed. He never resisted their authority. He never ignored their requests. And as he grew, the people of Nazareth must have been impressed with his character. He was kind. He loved his neighbor as himself. He did not display unrighteous anger. He overcame evil with good. He was patient and considerate with others. Jesus was the most humble young man in the community. He never cheated his father's customers. He never gave them poor quality workmanship. He was always a man of his word. He was upright and fair in everything he did. As a young man, he knew the scriptures better than anyone else. He had exceptional insight into Moses and the prophets. Every week he kept the Sabbath and delighted in the Lord in a way that no one else in Nazareth did. He was also a young man who persevered in prayer. Congregation Nazareth had never had a man of such character. A man of such integrity in its midst. You would think that every father in Nazareth would be pleased to have Jesus marry one of his daughters. Every father would be pleased to have him as a son-in-law. You would have expected a measure of pride that Nazareth had in their hometown boy. When he was 30 years old, Jesus left Nazareth and was baptized by John in the River Jordan. Since then, he had become famous. News spread far and wide about his remarkable preaching and his miracle-working power. Jesus of Nazareth was known everywhere. You would have expected the people of Nazareth to receive him gladly. Here was a man who was putting Nazareth on the map. Here was a man who was giving Nazareth a name, some recognition, finally. You would expect Nazareth to honor him. But that was not the case. Even though he had lived a blameless life in their midst for almost 30 years, in almost 30 years, they had never heard him say a mean word. They had never seen him do something that was contrary to God's law. He had lived an utterly consistent, blameless life. Now, just think about that for a moment. If I were to go to your hometown and talk to your parents, your siblings, your old friends, your old neighbors, your school teachers, your principal, your old babysitters, what kind of stories could I write about any one of you? Some of you knew your school principal rather well because you spent a fair amount of time on his bench. Some of you had to pay for windows that you broke in school. Some of you had fights on the playground. Some of you had regular detentions for talking in class. Some of you wrote out sizable portions of the dictionary. And some of you have memories of the strap. If I talked to some of your childhood friends, I'm sure I would hear all sorts of interesting things about your past, some of which would be a great embarrassment to you. I'm certain that if you went to my hometown and interviewed people, it would not be difficult to uncover dirt from my past. If you interviewed my high school teachers, you would wonder how I ever ended up in the ministry. You might discover some unexpected things about me. And isn't that true of all of us? People in your hometown, your neighbors and friends know all your weaknesses, your failings, your pranks, your tempers, your foolishness, your disobedience, and your recklessness. Especially those of us who've lived in a small town for many years, who've had the same neighbors for 25 years, they know our failings all too well. But brothers and sisters, if you could go to Nazareth 2,000 years ago and interview Jesus' parents, neighbors, friends, siblings, teachers, or the customers of his father's workshop, you would not be able to dig up any dirt whatsoever. Nothing. Yet the people of Jesus' hometown did not recognize him as God's Messiah. He was just a familiar face. He was just a familiar face. Nevertheless, they had to agree that he was a fascinating teacher. Look at verse 54. And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? It was clear to those who heard him that he possessed profound wisdom and authority beyond anything they had ever seen or heard. He had the ability to speak profoundly, yet very clearly on any subject. He had an incredible breadth of knowledge. It was obvious that he spoke by the power of God. But in spite of the clear demonstration of wisdom, the people of Nazareth would not obey and receive his preaching. They were offended at him. Verse 55 says, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? Now, brothers and sisters, consider with me for a moment the questions that we find in verses 54 through 56. The first question is at the end of verse 54. Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? That's question number one. Then in verse 55, we read, is this not the carpenter's son? That's question number two. Now, if they rightly answered question number two, they would also have the answer to question number one. Or if they rightly answered question number one, they would have the answer to question number two. Listen again to question number two. Perhaps you're wondering why in the world I selected such a text for a Christmas message. What does this passage have to do with the birth of Jesus? Why would Pastor Vogel choose such a passage? Question number two, verse 55. Is this not the carpenter's son? Children, what's the answer to that question? And why would the answer to that question provide the answer to question number one? Is this not the carpenter's son? What's the answer? Yes and no. Yes, Jesus was the son of Joseph in the legal sense, but was he really the carpenter's son? No, brothers and sisters. The first chapter of Matthew tells us that before Joseph and Mary came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. When Joseph learned that Mary was pregnant, he was minded to put her away secretly. Because of Mary's pregnancy, he decided not to go through with the marriage. Joseph assumed that Mary had had relations with another man. What else could he conclude? He knew that he was not the father. Therefore, there had to be another man. Instead of shaming her publicly, he decided to simply put her away secretly. But while Joseph thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Congregation, Jesus' birth was the result of a miraculous conception whereby the Virgin Mary conceived a baby in her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit without a human father. Joseph was not the father of the child in her womb. Another man was not the father. The, quote, father of the baby was the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the virgin birth has often been challenged by unbelievers and dismissed by liberal theologians. But Jesus' birth from a virgin is clearly taught by both Matthew and Luke, Matthew 1 and Luke 1, and it's very important that we accept it. To deny the virgin birth is to reject Christ's deity, and if we deny that Jesus is God, we have denied the very essence of Christianity. This is one of the great truths that we celebrate at Christmas. That Jesus is God in human flesh. That he was born of a woman demonstrates that he was indeed human and became one of us. That he was born apart from human fatherhood points to his divine nature as the Son of God. For Jesus to be God, he had to be conceived by the Holy Spirit. Joseph, a man, and Mary, a woman, could not produce God. God could not be born into this world by natural human processes. He could not be God apart from being conceived by the Holy Spirit. So, congregation, if the people of Nazareth answered question number two, they would also have the answer to question number one. Is this not the carpenter's son? No, it is not. This man has no earthly father. Joseph is the legal father, but not his biological father. He is not the carpenter's son. He is God's son. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. That is why he has such wisdom. That is why he is able to perform such mighty works. The people of Nazareth could have and should have known the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. The people of Nazareth could have put two and two together and concluded that Jesus was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Why did he live such a righteous, blameless life in their midst for almost 30 years? Why was he able to preach with such power and wisdom and authority? Why was he able to perform such mighty works? Because Jesus was not merely the carpenter's son. He was God's son, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Jesus was born of a woman so that he might be human. But he was conceived by the Holy Spirit so that his human nature was protected from all sin. Because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, he did not inherit Adam's sin and corruption. Therefore, our Lord Jesus was fully qualified to be the Savior of sinners and to be the mediator between God and man. And because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, the people of Nazareth should have acknowledged him as their Messiah, perfect God and perfect man. people of Nazareth could have also concluded that Jesus was the true seed of David. Both Mary and Joseph were of the house of David. God had promised to David a great and glorious son, one who would sit upon his throne forever. As the people observed his wisdom and his mighty works, they could have concluded that he was the great son of David, the true king of Israel. Is this not the carpenter's son? No. He is the son of David and the son of God. Congregation, the synagogue of Nazareth could have been filled with songs of praise, worship, and thanksgiving. Glory to God! This is our Messiah! Blessed be the name of the Lord! God has sent the Messiah to rescue us from our sin. Oh Lord, we bless your holy name. The Virgin has conceived and borne a son, and we stand in awe of his wisdom and his mighty works. Glory to God! Glory to God! But brothers and sisters, instead of songs of praise, there was only unbelief. Jesus was unwanted, unappreciated, and unloved. When he was born, there was no place for him except in an animal trough. There was no national acclaim and adoration. 30-some years later, there was still no place for him and still no national acclaim and adoration. Although he was a fascinating teacher, the people of Nazareth regarded him as a false Messiah. We know who you are. We know your family. We know your parents. We know your brothers and your sisters. We know that you have never gone to rabbinical school. We know that you're merely a tradesman, nothing more than a simple tradesman. You know, sometimes we say familiarity breeds contempt. Among mere humans, that is sometimes understandable. It is somewhat understandable because the more you get to know someone, the more you see their flaws, foibles, and failures. But with Jesus, that was not the case. The more they got to know him, the more they saw his perfect character. And yet, familiarity caused them to disregard the obvious power of God. They dismissed him as a false Messiah. I believe there's an important lesson here for us to bear in mind. Most of us hear the story of Christmas every year again, right? And most of us, perhaps all of us, hear God's word read and proclaimed every week. We hear the gospel over and over and over and over again. We need to be very careful that familiarity does not make us careless and reckless with the things of God. You may hear the story of the incarnation, the virgin birth. You may hear of the angels rejoicing over the fields of Bethlehem. You may hear of the shepherds finding Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. And even though you know all the stories so well, you might fail to receive the message for yourself. The wonderful Savior was in Nazareth. But they did not receive him. And the wonderful Savior speaks to you every time you hear the exposition of Scripture. Every time you open your Bible, the Savior is confronting you. I ask you, do you dismiss him? Does the gospel change your life and fill you with adoration and praise? Does the message of Jesus' birth, life, suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension, and the promise of his return on the clouds of heaven fill you with thanksgiving? Do you say, blessed be the name of the Lord? Or do you hear the story of redemption with a careless spirit?
Do you hear the gospel, but fail to yield your life to the authority of Christ? Do you have the light before you, but choose to walk in darkness? There is no such thing as being neutral or undecided about the Lord Jesus Christ. You either hear His word and submit to His lordship, or you dismiss Him. An English preacher of the 1800s, commenting on this passage, said this, I quote, "There is nothing in all this that need surprise us. The same thing is going on around us every day in our own land. The Holy Scriptures, the preaching of the gospel, the public ordinances of religion, the abundant means of grace that England enjoys are continually undervalued by English people. They are so accustomed to them that they do not know their privileges." Now listen, it is an awful truth that in religion, more than in anything else, familiarity breeds contempt. Let me say that again. It is an awful truth that in religion, more than in anything else, familiarity breeds contempt. In verse 57, Jesus said to the people of Nazareth, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house." Jesus compared himself to a prophet, and truly he was a prophet, the great prophet spoken of by Moses in Deuteronomy 18. Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet, him you shall hear," speaking of Christ. The people of Nazareth did not hear him. They could not honor one who had been raised in their midst. Congregation, Jesus wasn't rejected by just a few in Nazareth. Neither was it a 50-50 split. There was not a division in the synagogue with some believing and others rejecting him. The impression that we get is that the vast majority dismissed him. What an incredible insight into human nature. John 3:19 says, "The light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed." The people of Nazareth chose darkness over light. In spite of his obvious perfection and his astonishing preaching, the people would not trust him. May that not be said of any of you here this morning? How important it is to trust Him with all your heart, to hear His word, and to confess your need of Him for salvation. Without Him, there is no joy, there is no celebration, there is no life, there is no hope, and there is no heaven. Brothers and sisters, in verse 58, we read that Jesus did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Jesus did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. The coldness of the people was to their detriment. They could have been richly blessed by Jesus' miracle-working power. They could have profited immensely. They could have received visible verifications of Jesus' messiahship. The same supernatural power that he had revealed elsewhere could have been unleashed in Nazareth. But because of their unbelief, Jesus would not do the miracles that he had done in other towns. Miracles were confirmations that Jesus was the Son of God, the Savior of sinners. Since these people said, "He's not the Messiah, he's the carpenter, the son of Mary." In light of their rejection and their lack of faith, it was morally and spiritually inconsistent to do mighty works there. He would not perform miracles where there was hard and willful unbelief. Unbelief was a barrier to divine blessing, and it dammed up the flow of his goodness. These people had so many advantages. The one who was conceived by the Holy Spirit lived among them, preached the word to them, but they would not hear his message. Congregation, doesn't the same thing often happen today as well? Some people sing joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Yet they fail to bow before him as Savior and Master, Lord and King. I suspect there will be people reading the Christmas story today who don't bother to open their Bibles for the rest of the year. For most of the year, the Bible stands on the shelf as a decorative showpiece. The story of Jesus' birth has sentimental value on Christmas Day. Sentimental value and nothing more. I suspect there will be people who go to church during the Christmas season, but for the rest of the year, it's not a priority. It's just not that important. Perhaps there is even someone here this morning who has warm, fuzzy feelings about Christmas and the Christmas season. You love the carols. You love the story of Matthew 1 and Luke 2. You love to read about the angels, the shepherds, and the baby in the manger. Last week, I heard someone on the radio say that while he was not a Christian, he thought that the Christmas story was one of the best stories ever written. Maybe you're like that. You enjoy Christmas, but your daily life shows little evidence of genuine love for Christ and obedience to His Word. Could there be someone here this morning who knows many Bible stories, yet your heart is as cold as a snowman to the things of Christ? Is there anyone here who will not acknowledge your need of Him? Is there someone in our midst whose unbelief is a barrier to divine blessing? As far as we know, Jesus made no more visits to Nazareth. The Gospels do not record any further visits. They dismissed their Savior, and He departed from them. Although they had received great light, most of them were left in darkness. Some may have come to faith later on and were saved. We don't know. But the text before us challenges all who read it to examine our own hearts. Are you hearing Him? Are you receiving Him? Or is your heart hard and cold to the Savior? Congregation, may the Spirit of God work powerfully in our midst, so that each of us may be as the shepherds who glorified and praised God for all the things that they had heard and seen. May we all be as the many angels over the fields of Bethlehem who praised God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Through faith in the Lord Jesus, your life can be filled with joy, joy that no one can take from you, joy that rises above the difficult, harsh, painful experiences, circumstances of life, joy that will continue for all eternity. Why? Because Jesus is more than a carpenter's son. Because Jesus is more than the carpenter's son. He is the Son of David. He is the Son of God. Amen. Lord Jesus, we bow in your presence, and we want to say that we love you. We love you because you have first loved us. That even though you were rich, yet for our sakes you became poor, that we, through your poverty, may become rich. As we read the scriptures, Lord Jesus, we know that from the moment you were born. You were ignored and rejected. And as you grew and became a man, we read in your word that you were also despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Oh Lord, as we come here this morning, we want to be though among those who do not ignore you, do not live our lives separate from you. We don't want to be those who have sentimental feelings alone on Christmas. But we want to be those who bow before your Lordship and serve you and love you and treasure you each and every day. And so, Lord, we ask that that would be true of each and every one here. That, oh, Lord, we would yield our lives completely to the Lordship of Christ. Please grant that to each person here. That we would not be stubborn, that we would not be hard, that we would not be cold to the things of God. Lord, we pray then that you will bless our times together this day. We have opportunity to mingle with each other here, to celebrate together what you have done and the gift you have given to the world, as we have opportunity to be with others as well. And Lord, most of all, we pray that you will be honored through our celebrations, that we would not merely follow the world's secularization of Christmas, but that, Lord, we would be those who maintain the centrality of Christ in our homes, not only in our Christmas celebrations, but all year long. And so, Lord, may we be able to speak to our neighbors of the hope that we have because of the gift of your Son, that this is not for us merely happy holidays, but for us it is a reminder of your gift to the world. So may we speak unashamedly. May we speak with joy. May we speak with hearts that are bursting with gratitude and love and praise of the Christ who was born into this world that he might die for us. Keep this before us, Lord, this day and every day. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.